Well, if you have your Bibles today, please turn with me to the book of James. The book of James. You know, as we prepare to go into the new year, a lot of us will go into the stores and in supermarkets to get this or that or things we need. And as you go to the checkout line, it's always interesting to see the things that they have for you there right as you're checking out to get. They have a lot of the sundries there, or things that you may be interested in as a point of purchase. But there's also those little magazines and newspapers also there with the National Enquirer and the Star and so forth. And inevitably, you're sitting there waiting in line and you kind of look at the front page and you'll see, especially this time of year, some futurist or some prophet or some prognosticator will make the headlines and or someone would predict what's going to happen in the year 2019. And a lot of times there's people involved in those predictions, such as the President of Russia or President of the United States or international situations that may be happening in 2019 or how the stock market is going to do or rise, fall, or go crazy. And of course, weather calamities, are there going to be, what's the weather going to do in 2019? You see, all of those predictions as we head into the new year. But the bottom line is that those of us who have been around a while, we kind of look at those predictions with a lot of skepticism. Because we've been there before. I mean, we've heard the prognosticators say this and say that's going to happen, or this event is going to just devastate us. But sometimes, a lot of times, people really do depend on those forecasters, what they're going to predict for 2019. And they hope that they come true so that they can make some accurate plans. Similar to the new Indian chief. As autumn was drawing to a near, the Indians on the reservation asked their new chief if the winter was going to be the cold or if it's going to be a nice mild winter. And since he was the new Indian chief, it was expected of him to predict the weather to his tribe. And unfortunately, though, he never had those secrets passed down to him by his ancestors to show him the signs of the seasons and how to predict what kind of weather's coming. Well, nevertheless, he was the new chief, and he had to say something. So he told his tribe that the winter's going to be cold and that the members should start gathering firewood in preparation for that winter. Well, wanting to make certain of his prediction, he decided to call the local branch of the National Weather Service. And he asked the guy there, he said, "Is this winter going to be cold?" And the meteorologist of the weather center, he responded with saying, "Yeah, looks like this winter's going to be quite cold." And so the chief, he went back to his tribe, went back to his people, and he said, "It's going to be a cold winter, so collect even more wood than you have now so we can be prepared." Then a week later, the chief called the National Weather Service again. And he said, "Is this winter going to be very cold?" He said, "Yes, I'm very certain it's going to be a very cold winter. Very cold." And so the chief again went back to his people and he said, "Collect every piece of scrap of wood that you can find. Anything that will burn, we need to collect it for this winter." So about 2 weeks later, the chief called the National Weather Service again and said, "Are you absolutely sure that it's going to be a very, very cold winter this year?" And the weatherman said, he said, "Absolutely." And the new chief said, "Well, how can you be so sure?" The weatherman said, "Well, I've noticed that the Indians on the local reservation are collecting wood like crazy." So you never know about somebody predicting the weather, who's watching who. I mean, it's just nuts. I mean, here are some predictions that did not come true in the year 2018. Farmers will be replaced by scientists. According to one newspaper, farmers would now only work as scientists and they would just push a button and they can grow whatever they desired. Well, the only button I know farmers push nowadays is the ignition to their tractor to get it started. They still have to plow the fields. They still have to plant their crops. Another prediction that didn't come true in the year 2018 was that humans will live to be over 200 years old. Now, it is true that we have made a lot of advancements in the human life, and more, even more than the previous decades, especially with healthcare and so forth. But for now, humans can still only look forward to living an average lifespan of about 80 years in 2019. Well, there are a few exceptions. I know my grandpa, he's 100 years old. That's an exception. And this past Thursday, I think Richard Overton, he passed away. He was the oldest living World War II veteran. He died at 112 years of age. So there are exceptions to that 80 years. Some try to predict events. Some try to predict lifestyles. Some try to predict financial flows. Of course, in Oklahoma, we see those who like to try to predict the weather. Sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. Kind of reminds me of the story of the old farmer who had a piece of rope hanging from his porch. And I know that if you've ever traveled through the Ozarks, you probably have seen this, either at one of those local shops or perhaps on a farmhouse. But under the rope, there was a sign that read weather forecaster. And the old boy, he went up to the farmer and said, "Okay, I'll bite." He said, "How does this thing work?" And the old man said, "Well, it's quite simple." He said, "When it swings back and forth, that means it's windy." He said, "When it's wet, it means it's raining." He said, "If the rope is dry, then that means the weather is clear." He said, "When the rope is stiff, then that means it's snowing." And he said, "Well, of course, when the rope's gone, well, that means there's a tornado." So, you know, that it, sometimes things are just fairly obvious and to predict the weather. And while it may seem a hard time to forecast the weather, the Bible does leave us no doubt at all who controls the weather. Amen? Because when God speaks, He makes prophecies and He makes predictions, and every single one of them come true. Every single one. And so we have a lot of soothsayers, have a lot of would-be gurus who gives us words of promise. We even have some that do that about the Bible. Unlike some who want to name it and claim it, every promise in the Bible can't be claimed as one would expect. I've seen people who like to go in the Bible and they want to pick out a promise. But that promise was given for a specific date, in a specific time and place by a prophet. And they say, "Well, I want to claim this promise. It's in the Bible." No, that's illegitimate understanding of biblical interpretation about the Scripture. Sometimes you just have to be practical about things and understand what it's written for. But there are a lot of promises in God's Word. And they're there for you and they're there for me that we can claim. I mean, the Bible is so full of God's promises that it's not really possible to count all of them. There's so many in here. I mean, some people have tried and come up with about 3,000. There was a guy named Herbert Lockyer. He wrote a book called All the Promises of the Bible, and he claims that there's like 8,000 of them in here. And in the New Testament alone, there's 750 promises, but due to most of them being repeated in the Gospels, and in Paul's epistles, that really leaves about 250 individual promises for you and I to have hope in claiming. With the very last promise in the Bible being in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, which says, "He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen." I mean, the Bible's full of promises. A lot of them are really outrageous. Go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis. Adam and Eve, with the infamous sin that they'd committed, they were booted out of the garden, right? Kicked out. And God put some protection there so they couldn't return, or anyone else could not enter the Garden of Eden. I think it was an angel with a flaming sword or something like that. But as they were booted out, God gave them a word saying, "There'll come a day when God will send a man for you to be able to get back into the garden, a paradise." And Adam and Eve must have thought, "Are you kidding? After what we've done? That's an outrageous promise. An outrageous promise of hope." And then what about Moses? Moses was a fugitive living from justice on the backside of nowhere. He spent the first 40 years of his life being a somebody. A somebody who was raised as the son of a Pharaoh, living in a luxurious palace. And then the next 40 years, he murdered an Egyptian, and he was ended up being a nobody instead of a somebody, living on the backside of nowhere. And then, of course, God speaks to him through a burning bush, and he's amazed that the bush is burning and not consumed. You know, a lot of people thought that that must have been a special bush with a lot of special properties, but let me let you in on something. When God's in a bush and he's talking to you through it, any old bush will do, even one of these old blackjack bushes out here. But Moses instructed, he was instructed from the voice of God, from that fire that was in that bush, that he was going to deliver God's people from slavery. Almost 2 million of them. And of course, Moses says to God, he says, I'm not the one who can do that. It would have to be my more handsome brother and articulate brother, Aaron. But what happened? God gave that promise to Moses. And he delivered the people out of slavery with a promise of hope because he was the leader that God selected. Now that's a crazy promise, especially that God would use a man with a speech impediment to negotiate a treaty of release to the most highest person in the land during that day. But he did. To look even further, go into the unusual, look at David. David was a nobody in his own family. He was a nobody in his tribe. He was a nobody in his land. And he certainly was really considered the little runt of his family. And so they pretty much put him out in the field somewhere in the back 40. He didn't grow up big and strong to help with things around the farm like his brothers. Instead, he was a tender of sheep. The lowest occupation of any importance during that day. I mean, if you didn't have any practical skills to help out around the house, if you didn't know how to fix this or fix that or be able to lift this or lift that, then you can always go hang out with the sheep. And as long as you can swing a stick or a staff to chase away dogs or wolves, it's pretty much a no-brainer job. And of course, one day the prophet Samuel drops by and to visit the household and looks at all the sons and says, none of these big, burly, hay-fed boys are going to be the one that God's going to use as king. He says, you got any more sons, Jesse? And Jesse said, well, we got little D back in the back 40 with sheep. And so he goes out there and he finds David. And he finds him and he sees he's special, puts his hands on him, anoints him, David. Yes, little old David. And he says, David, you're going to be the man, the king, the promise of hope. And David's probably out there not smelling so great, hanging out with the sheep. Probably thought, you know, Samuel, I know you're a prophet. I hear you have some wise words for our Israelites, our tribe. But I don't know. You might not see so good. And I don't know if you have all your faculties together. I'm David. But it was a promise of hope made to David. And to get wilder, you go in the Old Testament, you look in the book of Isaiah about all those promises about the character of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, about him being the suffering servant and about how his stripes we would be able to be healed and that he would pay the price and he would die and he would be the one to save the world with a promise of hope. And that all of those promises there would be fulfilled. Isaiah must have lost his mind too. How could every one of those promises be fulfilled if you haven't even seen them yet? And then to get wilder yet, biblical promises about those things. Think about little Mary, the innocent teenage girl. She's espoused or engaged to a man, and an angel comes and says, guess what, Mary, you're pregnant. Of course, Mary was taken aback. She said, I've never lied with Joseph or any man. How can I be pregnant? I know I'm engaged, but hey, I know my body. And the angel said, you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit because you're going to be the mother of the one who will redeem the world. And through you, Emmanuel will come, meaning God is with us, and he'll come to us as a promise of hope. Little sweet Mary. Now, you know, we talk about that a lot, but I'm sure she probably thought to herself, you know, I didn't ask for this. Why me? What are people going to think? I'm going to be such an embarrassment. I'm going to be scorned. What kind of promise of absurdity is this that I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah? Me? I didn't ask for this, God. And on top of that, what about Joseph? What happens when he finds out his future bride already has a bun in the oven? But God sends an angel to Joseph to reassure him that Mary is still a virgin, but yet will bring about one who will redeem and save the world. What kind of promises are these? But we see them in God's Word. And these are just a few that you can check every one of those off as being completed. Adam and Eve, restoration of mankind with God. Check it off. Moses delivered God's people out of slavery. Check it off. Fulfilled. And then you go all the way to David, who built a great nation that was to be the redemptive element of the world. Check it off. It's fulfilled. Then Isaiah, all of his words of prophecy in great, great detail, filled in and perfectly completed. And Jesus Christ as the promise of hope. Check that off. It's been completed. Mary and Joseph, we just finished the Christmas story with that during our Christmas season. It was also fulfilled as a promise of hope. Check that one off. And then Jesus. What kind of wild promises did Jesus make? He said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. And when he heard that, the people said, get this phony would-be prophet, this National Enquirer bait. Get him out of here. Get him out. And they took him and they crucified him, fulfilling the very first promise that he made. God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day, and he rules and reigns on high. Here again, promises of hope, all of them have been kept. And you can go through the Bible with any skeptic who's honest, at least, and understands just a little bit about logic, and check off promise after promise after promise after promise, seeing that they're fulfilled, that they're completed, and kept without any exception. But out of all of the promises that are in here, there's really just one that I'd like us to claim today. And that's found in the book of James, James chapter 4. Someone once said of the book of James that should have been nicknamed In Your Face. I think Kisha's Sunday school class, she teaches the teens, and I think they've nicknamed the book of James the Rub, because it'll rub those rough edges around you. You know, some people say, you know, I've tried reading this Bible and I've read it, and there's just a lot about this Bible I don't understand. I tried it. Well, let me tell you, just read the book of James. If you're past the 3rd grade, you'll get it, because it's in your face. It's clear. It's concise. It'll rub you the wrong way. It's very accurate, too. I can remember growing up. Spent the night with my grandmother a lot. We used people used an old hand-operated flour sifter when she made biscuits. It was a simple little contraption. It was just a tin can with a screen at the bottom and a crank that you turn a wire, then your wire would rub against that screen. As a matter of fact, that's how we get our ashes for Ash Wednesday. We burn the leaves, put them in a sifter, grind it up, and out comes the ashes. But back then, they used this sifter because the flour back then that you bought wasn't as fine as it is nowadays. And they always needed to be sifted to get rid of the lumps in the flour. And you put it in the sifter and crank it, and the fine particles that would come out were able to then be used in the baking process of bread or biscuits or whatever you should be making. But afterwards, there were a few rock-hard pieces left over that were just useless and cast away, thrown in the trash or whatever. But similar, our lives are the same way. We're put in the sifter, and then each day the crank is turned a little bit more, and the useless pieces of our lives, the rough edges, will start to disappear, can be discarded as the finer parts of our new man begin to come through the sifter to create who we are to be in Christ. And of course, our sinful parts, the fleshly nature that we have, is revealed so that these character flaws in our life can be discarded and tossed aside. And that's what the book of James does. But there's really one promise in here that has your name on it, that has my name on it. And like I said earlier, when you're going through the grocery line and you see all of those prophets and the headlines and the predictions for the year 2019, and you see all the names in the news, the celebrities and so forth, you may really not pay attention to any of those. But what if it had your name on it, on one of those little magazine things? Well, you know, I might be inclined to plunk down couple of bucks to buy one, wouldn't you? By the way, what do those things cost nowadays anyway? $2 or $3? I don't know. That's bigger than one of you raised your hands in here would be buying a lot of those. But, I mean, if you had your name on it, you'd be inclined to buy it, wouldn't you? I mean, if it said your specific name on there. Well, James chapter 4, verse 8, has the promise I'd like to claim today. And the context of this verse is really sets the importance and the stage of the verse. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because James is saying, what really happened to us is that we've all become adulteresses, right? Really? All of us? James would say yes. Because when you fall in love with the world, and you fall in love with the world's order, with the agenda that the world has, independent of God's agenda, that when we receive the gift of Jesus Christ in our life, in our hearts, suddenly we belong to God. And we know that Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is and we're married to him, and the metaphor, that's the metaphor that James has used here, that whenever we go out into the world, then all of a sudden we get lost in it. After we've received the grace and salvation of God, it seems like we've moved into another agenda. It seems like the world has swallowed us up, and therefore we're guilty of adultery. In our relationship that we claim is Jesus Christ our Savior. If you want to go further, Jesus Christ our Lord, that means he's commander-in-chief of your life and my life. And as you all well know, we're called to be in the world. That's what you call being a human being, being alive and breathing, but not being of this world so as to swallow us up. I think one book calls this as aliens. We're to be as aliens, I think in Timothy. But James gives us a great little verse here in chapter 4, verse 8. But prior to that verse, there's a little verse in verse 6 that James says, we've received the grace of God and we're undeserving of that. And then he says that there's in verse 6 that there's a greater grace. And that's so fantastic, this greater grace that we receive. And that's the grace to where if we're on the wrong track, if we're walking on the wrong track, doing our own thing, living our own life, independent of what God wants us to be, there's a grace that comes along and flows through us that empowers us. And the Bible calls it being like bread and being like water. Jesus said that in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And he says also in John chapter 4, verse 14, it says, I will give him and will become in him a well of water springing up into the eternal life. And we eat the bread, and it nourishes us, and we drink the water, and it replenishes us. It also cleanses us. And then this greater grace comes along and puts us right back on the agenda where God wants us to be, exactly where we need to be. And then we come to our promise, our verse that gives us the promise of hope. And it's really the only one we'll need this year, as this year comes to a close, as this is our last Sunday together in 2018. And you might say, well, how do you know I need it? Well, I don't know that you need it, but I think in general we all could use that. Because there's something, the Christmas season has a way of slowing us down a little. After all the years, events have passed, and some of them leave you a little breathless at times. I know a lot of you, as I said earlier, that a lot of you have had some rough times you've went through, and are still going through some. Either with health or with family issues. Some of you have lost some loved ones that you've had that have been very special to you and the church family. It's been a rough year and it leaves you breathless. But this time of year has a way of calling us to family and friends that we love, that we feel comfortable with. It calls us to remembrances by remembering the good times in years past. It calls us back. It seems to kind of create an awakening in us, wakes us up, and it seems like it wants to call us home. in our hearts. I remember as a young boy, I just absolutely loved to play outside, especially with friends. I lived out in the country and there wasn't a whole lot of friends around. So whenever I got together with a friend, we would just play till our heart's end. We'd stay out in the woods all day, adventuring, looking for Indian tracks or arrowheads or whatever it would be, playing cowboys and Indians, building fortresses. We just played and played. I know my mom would get worried about me sometimes because I'd come home just drenched with sweat. But I just wanted to have fun. And when it was time to come home, my mom would always go out on the porch and holler at me to come home. And sometimes I'd hear her, but sometimes I wouldn't. And then the times I wouldn't come home, she would get in the car and, of course, honk the car horn. How many of you remember the car horn honk out playing as a kid? If you're out in the country, you hear those. I was definitely able to hear the horn honk. And being in the country, even if I was at my friend's house some distance away, I could hear that car horn honking. And then I would know it's time to come home. And I'd come home and I would wash up and either get ready for dinner, or if it was past dinner and I was playing after dinner, I knew it was time to come home, take a warm bath, get cleaned up, and get ready for bed, depending on the time. And some of us today need to hear the car horn honking, because God is trying to contact you. He's tried to call your name, but either you were too far away or too busy playing or doing what you're doing, and you just didn't hear him. And so now he has to honk the horn simply to come home, to wash up, to clean up. Because when we come home, we'll find out there may be a hole here, your britches that needs to be fixed, or a hole in our life, or could be a void there that we have that we need fill, or a problem here. And that's when this greater grace in verse 6 comes along, and it flows in and through us, and we can claim this promise of hope. And yes, the season builds in us a desire, none other like any other during time during the year, so we can claim this promise of hope. And it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's a promise of hope. This Christmas season, with all of its sentimentality, the years past, remembrances, it's just a beautiful time to draw near to God. And guess what? When you do, He'll draw near to you. Every single time. And this verse here in verse 8 tells us how we draw near to God. He says that you have to have, oh, this is the catch, clean hands, and watch for this next one, a pure heart. And James says this is so you don't have a double agenda, so you're not totally engulfed in the world and then just have a little bit of God. But instead that these two worlds will collide, they'll mesh and will become whole, because in all that you do, in all of the activities of the world that you do, there'll be a sense of God in you now. There'll be a sense of Christ, a sense of purpose, because you have drawn near to God, and He'll draw near to you. And the qualification is clean hands and a pure heart. Let me be practical for a minute on top of a little bit of biblical theology. By the end of this year, and there's only, 2 days left? According to Market Watch magazine, consumers on the average spend about $130 billion every year on gift cards. $130 billion. That's a lot of money. Now, all of us have received gift cards, I would think, most all of us. Most all of us may have given one time or two. But the interesting thing about those billions of dollars of gift cards spent, according to one advisory company, they said that $1 billion of those gift cards will never be used. $1 billion worth. And gift cards that are out there, they've been paid for, they've been bought, they've been given by somebody, and either they have never used them or they haven't activated them, even though the person that gave them had all intent for that user or that person to use that gift card. They never have. After receiving them, maybe they've either lost them or maybe have become careless and misplaced them somewhere, someplace. And in a sense, We've done that with the almost perfect, we've done that with the perfect, unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. And those pure hearts have never been activated. Let's covenant together today to do exactly that. And as we draw near to God, if we have clean hands and a pure heart, and God comes near to us, and then when He does, it's just a most incredible time in our life with Him. With a pure heart, He starts to develop in us. If you would, this morning, I'd like you to do something for me. If everyone would just place your hands in your lap. And just look at your hands. Just place them in your lap. We can all do that together. It's an easy exercise. And I'm going to pray a prayer that I need to pray and that I think all of us need to pray this morning. Please pray with me. Father, please cleanse my hands. Wash my hands. Wash me into the saving blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I may not understand all of that, but I know that and I accept that, Father. Just this morning, I just ask for my hands to be cleansed. Anything external in my life that doesn't give You honor or glory or that doesn't please You, Father, just this morning, clean my hands. Just cleanse them this morning, Father, right now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now if you would take those hands and that He's just cleansed and place them over your heart. Would everyone do that this morning? Just pray this prayer. Father, please purify my heart, my motives, why I do this, why I act like this, Father. Inside of me, make me clean, renew my mind, regenerate me, Father, in my heart, my will, and all that I do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you would, just look at me up here, and if you prayed that prayer with me, would you hold your hand up just like this, honestly, and say after me, Lord, here are my clean hands. You did it. Lord, here's my clean heart. You did it. Lord, I desire to draw near You and claim this promise that You will draw near to me as I prepare for this new year. Amen. And we'll have a year like we've never experienced before. Before we leave today, let's join our praise team as they lead us in a closing act of song and worship.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. No, Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift ourselves to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift ourselves to another.
Thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for sending the gift of divinity and walking from heaven with your arms and a baby that delivers mankind as the Redeemer that many of us have in our lives today. And Father, I just thank You for that. And as we come before You this morning with clean hands and a pure heart, Father, I just ask today that if there's someone here that doesn't know You, that they would ask You into their life, ask You into their heart to become cleansed, to become regenerated, to become renewed, to become one of Yours. That they would just ask for forgiveness, to be cleansed entirely. Not just clean hands, not just a pure heart, but cleansed entirely. And Father, if there's one that needs to come home today, that has been a distance away, I ask that they would hear some signal that You would give them, whether Your voice or some outward sign. Let them hear the car horn honk, if that's what it takes, to come home, to get cleansed, to become new again, or to just to sit at your banquet table. Father, if there's one here today that hasn't shared their testimony outwardly, maybe they need to show that they have been cleansed. Maybe they need to follow through with baptism, Father. If that's the case, I just ask that they would come and be obedient in your word to become baptized. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. And as we prepare for 2019, let us purpose in our hearts to continually have clean hands and a pure heart. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you do for us. Father, please guide us as we go out and about. Many of us prepare to go back to work. As we go back out into the world, prepare us to be your lights. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift that you've given us through you, the power of your blood. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. And all the church said, Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful and happy new year.